good to be back in the Gospel of John. Feels like we've been out of it for a little while. We have returned, and we get to look at a very good passage this morning where Jesus proclaims the truth that he has overcome the world. But that overcoming comes at a cost, and a cost that the disciples, I don't think, fully understand. If you watched any of Ohio State's run to the national championship, you may have seen a t-shirt or a flag that read, "Ohio against the world." Ohio against the world. It didn't originate this year. That comes from several years ago. And at its root is this idea that we as Ohio, Ohio State, we are the best. We are the most popular. And the world doesn't necessarily agree with that. In 2014, 2015, they sought to keep us out of the playoffs, despite the fact we made it in and won. So this idea of Ohio being against the world and the world being against us resonates, right? It's an interesting narrative. Why is it so engaging? Well, I would argue it's engaging because it's fake, right? It's fake. We can say that the world's against us and we can act as if it is, but what does that act of being against us actually entail? Nothing. Nothing of any real consequence. It's similar to the way that war movies are always more popular with people that have never actually been in war, right, than they are with people who actually have. Young boys like to play airsoft, right, where they shoot little plastic balls at one another. If you had been in a situation for a significant period of time where people were shooting real bullets at you, and your friends died, and you were taking lives, running around the woods shooting plastic balls at one another probably doesn't have the same interest, does it? The situation that we find ourselves in John is a serious one. Right? John is getting ready, or John is recording for us Jesus' preparation of his disciples. For what? For the cross. For the darkest day in human history. For what's going to come during that time, for what's going to come after it. This point in time, everything for the disciples is academic. It's intellectual. It's words. Very soon, it's going to be something very different. Something very real. Something very concrete. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for that situation. And in this, we see both the heart of the disciples, and by connection, our heart, because we're no different than they are. We're no better. We're no more spiritual. We're no stronger. Their example is our example. And we're to learn from it. But we also see something of the heart of Christ. Because Jesus isn't just declaring these things are going to happen. We've also seen the promise that what? That the disciples are going to bear it. They are going to make it through. Not on their own strength. On their own strength, they're going to run and they're going to hide. But in Christ, they will persevere. The world is going to turn against them. The world has already turned against our Lord and our Savior. And that's going to be brought to fruition at the cross. But thankfully for us, the cross is the start of the church. It is not the end, is it? And what is going to be done in the hearts and the lives of the disciples mimics what is to be done in the hearts and the minds and lives of us. There are parallels there. Parallels that we need to pay attention to. Otherwise, we can fall into the same trap that they fall into. And we'll see something. As we see Jesus continuing his instruction in this passage, we're going to see it in three points. The first is going to be the love of the Father. The love of the Father has undergirded everything that we've seen in the Gospel of John so far. The love of the Father manifests itself most clearly, not in keeping Jesus from the cross, but in taking him to it. The love of the Father is going to undergird not only what is going to take place in the life of Jesus in the very near term, but what's going to take place in the life of the disciples, as we would read in our book of Acts. We can never divorce the love of God from those things. So we're going to look at what Jesus tells the disciples is going to take place. And then we'll see the misunderstanding of the disciples. It's been a recurring theme, right, in John. But we haven't been in John for a while, so it'll be good for us to read that anew. The disciples seem to think that they have it figured out. Jesus is going to explain to them that they do not. And again, that is a lesson for us. And finally, we see the true battle that has taken place and been fought, not on a football field or in a sporting event, but Christ against the world. Christ against the world. And what is the outcome of that struggle? And what does that mean to us? And so we begin here with our first point, the love of the Father. Jesus is continuing his teaching. In verse 25, he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." Well, what does he mean there? Well, now for several chapters, going back to chapter 13, we've been looking at what's known as the upper room discourse, right? The last teaching of Jesus to the disciples, his last few nights with them prior to his arrest, his crucifixion. In 14:12, he tells them that I'm leaving and going to the Father. They struggle. They struggle to understand that. Very immediately, the passage that we looked at last time that we were in John, Jesus tells them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me." What does that cause in the minds of the disciples? Well, confusion. Verse 17, "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and then again a little while and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father?'" Right? So all of this has been difficult, let's say, for the disciples to understand. They have not fully grasped it. They're saying these things to themselves, and Jesus understands their hearts. He understands their minds. He understands that internal dialogue that they're having, trying to figure this out. And he explains it a little more fully. But that confusion is the immediate context to what we see here. So Jesus is now saying, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." That's the same word that we get the idea, the word parable, from, right? Jesus has been teaching these things to them in a way that isn't perhaps as clear as they would like it to be. It's not that it's wrong, that it's not true, that it's completely unclear. That's not true either. But it isn't as cut and dry as the disciples would like it to be. Well, why is that? Well, think of what's being described. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's a difficult thing to teach a group of disciples who have been with you for 3 years, and who have their own preconceived notions of what the Messiah, the Christ, is. They don't have a category for death, burial, resurrection. We, being on this side of the cross, can very easily import that, right? Read that back into it. Well, how is that difficult to understand? Well, if your understanding of the Messiah was the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would have been an extraordinarily difficult thing to understand. An extraordinarily difficult thing for you to wrap your head around. God coming to die was not in their theology textbooks. It wasn't. So, Jesus is teaching in a way that he doesn't even expect them to fully understand. We see that when Jesus is talking about in early in chapter 16, the work of the Holy Spirit. In order for them to fully understand, they're going to have to experience. They're going to have to be indwelt with the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is going to have to give light to what Jesus has been teaching all this time. They're not going to understand it simply on their own. Jesus affirms, however, what he has been saying before, that he is going to the Father. He is speaking more plainly. The disciples are going to have access to the Father, and not simply through the Son. In verse 27, we see the most important truth communicated in this section. For the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Nothing that we see in John or in Acts is in violation of that very simple truth. But in all actuality, it's a fulfillment of it. The Father himself loves you. We just got to read 1 Corinthians 13, the significance of love. Without love, I can do anything, and it means nothing. I can teach better than any man has ever taught. If I don't have love, it's just clanging cymbals, it's just noise. If I am prophesying, I can prophesy more beautifully, more accurate than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Habakkuk or anybody that's recorded in our scriptures. If I don't have love, I don't have anything. Love is that central to what's going on. And Jesus is telling the disciples of the Father's love for them. And he loves them because they loved him and have believed that I came from God. So Jesus is affirming something that we're going to see here in a second is important. He is affirming their belief. He's affirming that he came from the Father and has come into the world and now is leaving the world and going to the Father. And we're going to see that that belief in and of itself is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. The disciples misunderstand and have continued to misunderstand what is actually taking place. In verse 29, this is our second point. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and do not and not using figurative language." Gone are these word pictures of leaving for a little while but then coming back and being with us again. We can't figure that out. You know, before you were telling us that you're going somewhere, but where you're going, we can't come. But we've been with you for 3+ years, and everywhere you've gone, we've gone with you. Now you seem to be speaking plainly. You're going to be with the Father. Okay. We get that. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. What are the disciples misunderstanding? I don't think, as we've looked through the Gospel of John, that their misunderstanding, their failure to understand, is limited to just going to the Father, the immediate context. I think they've misunderstood his purpose. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? His coming was to gather a people for the Father. That has been prophesied since very early in our Bibles. His purpose was not political. It wasn't even religious, as we think of the Jewish religion. His purpose was greater than that. His purpose was given to him before the foundations of the world. His purpose was to gather together a people for the Father. Throughout the prophets, that is told us, as the writer of Hebrews summarizes what has taken place in redemption history, right? That's what he's telling us. There is going to come a point in time where God is going to make for himself a kingdom, a nation of priests, where the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh, where what is dead will live. Jesus didn't just come to rid the Jews of the Romans. He didn't just come to rid the world of injustice. He didn't just come to fulfill religious claims or to substitute one religion for another. He didn't just come to save people, to use our modern vernacular. He came to gather together for God a people called by God's name, called out of this world. That was his purpose. What are his means of doing this? His means run counter to what the world would think is the way to accomplish this. If you want to draw people to yourself, if you want to have success, well, Jesus should have come to conquer the world. He should have come to sit on the throne. He should have come to live and to live forever. What do we see in Christ's ministry? We don't see conquest in life. We see submission and death. Submission and death. This is the means that God has chosen to redeem that people. This flies in the face of our worldly wisdom. This flies in the face of our understanding of how things can and should be done. Christ, Lord, Creator, God, the name who is above all names, he should not be submissive to anyone. Who is he to be submissive? He's the one who gives the orders. He's not the one who takes them. He is above all things. Through him, all things have their existence. How can it be that he has made himself obedient? Obedient to the point of death. This flies in the face of human wisdom, human logic. If we look at how this is done, Jesus, this is not going to produce the results you think it's going to produce. Your church, your people aren't going to look the way you want them to look. If you want people to follow you, you can't do it this way. But this is precisely the way that God has ordained. Because that objective, that purpose, the means that he's doing it, and the objective in the lives of his people is very different than what the world would project as well. In our political world, and we can use politics as an example, you want people to follow you, you want people to listen to you. You want people to regurgitate what it is that you're saying. And we see plenty of that within our world. And when you can do that, you are considered to be effective. Right? Our current president is pretty effective at that. He He's got little buzzwords. He's got little phrases that people can repeat. And he has meaning for those words, but there's also space for us to import our own meaning into them, which allows more and more people to buy into what's being said. And that's a reasonable picture of what temporal worldly leadership looks like. That isn't what Christ is after, though. And that's the disciples' primary misunderstanding. Jesus' objective in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, is not teaching. It's not teaching. In verse 29, "Ah," the disciples said, "Ah," as if they're to say, "Eureka," right? "Eureka. Now the lights have turned on. Now we get it. Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things." See, we've learned. Jesus is the good teacher. He's the great teacher. Before we didn't know. Now we do. Now we know. It's not teaching that he's after. It's transformation. It's transformation. And that transformation has yet to take place. This is what's going to necessitate Jesus' answer. Our counting ourselves amongst the people of God is not a fruit of our intellectual belief. Right? That belief is insufficient. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus, in verse 27, acknowledges that they believed. They understood that he came from God. Right? He affirms that. In verse 29 and 30, when they're saying the same thing that Jesus is saying, they're acknowledging that they have that knowledge. In our world today, what we see right there is what the gospel has been boiled down to. That's the sum total of the 21st century American gospel. It doesn't go beyond that. And we have proof texts like Romans 10, 9, and 10 to prove it. Back it up. That's all you need to do. Profess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Done. Done. When we read this, do you think that the disciples are where they need to be? Are they done? Not at all. Because it isn't simply the teaching. It isn't simply the intellectual assent. It isn't simply a concession to a proposition. That gets the job done. We live in a world where, again, it's not just the gospel that says that. It's any number of things. You may remember the Olympics from this summer. There was one particular athlete who was famous, more famous than most. She was a dancer, a break dancer. She hopped around like a kangaroo. And one of the most interesting things was an interview that I saw with her before the Olympics. So before the Olympics. It didn't take the Olympics for somebody to look at her and say she does not know how to dance. That wasn't a secret that was revealed during the Olympics. There was an interview that I saw prior to the Olympics where people in Australia were kind of wondering, like, why is she where she is at? And what was her defense? I'm a good dancer. You know why she thought she was a good dancer? She had a PhD in dance. She had a PhD. PhD in dance. That makes me a good dancer. You don't know. You don't understand. But I'm good. Michael Jackson's a good dancer. Michael Jackson, I don't think, ever graduated from high school. But he bore witness to the fact that he knew how to do it. The church today is filled with ray guns. What makes you a Christian? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Professing the gospel is our PhD. We want to skip the rest of what Jesus has to say here. But what does Jesus have to say? Well, this is our third point, Christ against the world. The disciples are not in a sufficient or adequate place. The profession of their belief, though true, is not enough. Jesus answers them in verse 31. Do you not believe? This is a space where tone is important, right? How did Jesus answer them if we were sitting there listening? Do you not believe? Great. Yes, finally. Finally. Or is there a tinge there of sarcasm? Do you not believe? Huh. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. That's the fruit of their current belief. Where they are currently, they will be scattered. They will run and hide. They will take this Jesus, whom they have been with, and who they are professing to have been sent by God into the world, that they believe that that is true of him. And all it will take is his arrest, and they're done. Jesus is telling them what's going to take place. Right? This is not any sort of works-based salvation. Right? But it's a picture of how important, one, transformation is, and two, how impossible it is. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus is asked, after he explains what salvation looks like, how then can anybody be saved? And what was his answer? With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. You see, the path that has been laid out before the disciples isn't going to build up their intellectual belief. It's going to take them and break them. It's going to take them and it's going to kill them, spiritually and physically. But in that is the new man, is the new person. That's the transformation that Christ is after. And he was after it in their lives. And he's after it in our lives as well. This is why things of this world are so difficult. In verse 33, he says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have said these things to you that you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. The transformation that God is after is so difficult for us, seemingly impossible for us, that God has left the world intact. His overcoming of the world has removed the eternal consequences of the world, but it hasn't removed the temporal ones. But it's taken those temporal consequences and brought them under his lordship, under his control, so that they are used by him to conform us to his image. This is what's going to take place in the lives of the disciples. As we read through the book of Acts, and time doesn't allow us to just thumb through it, but you know most of those stories. The peace that Jesus delivers to the disciples is not a temporal peace. They don't remain hidden in their homes for long. Very shortly after Christ's resurrection, they're about the work of the ministry, aren't they? And what is the immediate response of the world? Opposition, arrest, persecution, execution. Think of Paul's life. But Paul had to put off the old man and put on the new. Put off the old man, put on the new. Well, how do I do that? It's not through willpower. It's not through living your best life now. It's not through the encouragement of your daily bread. It's through walking in faith through what the Lord has laid before you. And we have a world, we have a church full of people who are walking through very difficult things, difficult circumstances. Many of which they may not survive. Not their flesh. But God is using those things to work in them a peculiar glory that exceeds anything that this world could offer. It is taking off that old man. It is putting to death that flesh that dies so slow. The sins and the things of this world that cling to us so closely, because they're not just clinging. It's not just a shirt that I can take off. It's part of who and what I am. I am that sin, right? I am that selfishness. I am that dark heart. It's not just, oh, it's just a behavior. Stop doing that behavior. In your battle against sin, you know that's not true. It infects us to the very core of our being. How does it go away then? Flesh dies. It's put to death. The model that the Lord has for us is the model that he had for the Son. Submission and death. This is what Paul writes about when he tells us to press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to pick up your cross daily. These things are the tools that God has given us. They're not the works by which we earn our salvation. We can't do that. They are simply the evidence that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he died, that he rose, and that he has indeed overcome the world. Now the things of this world are not things for us to fear, and they're not things for us to avoid. They are things that we know that the Lord has in his sovereign hand, so that no matter what the Lord puts in our path, no matter what we have to endure, whether it's the ministries of the disciples, whether it's cancer, whether it's a stroke, whether it's the day-to-day burdens and struggles in our own hearts and minds, all of those things are there and being used by God to change us, to conform him, to conform us evermore to his image. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just simply professing with my mouth. It's not. And none of that can be divorced from the love of the Father. The Father loved the disciples, and he used them as useful instruments in his hand, and changed them and molded them and conformed them to Jesus Christ and led them to do things. Listen, Peter in his own strength didn't preach that sermon at Pentecost. He didn't. Peter in his own strength ran away and denied Christ. That was Peter, the old Peter. God got a hold of him. And God kept him because God loved him. And none of the things that Peter is recorded as doing in the book of Acts are things that the old Peter would have done. Right? They're not. What God has for you is better than anything that you could have for yourself. The ministry that he has called you to, the walk that he has laid before you. Our calling is to see God in it and to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just, it's not just Jesus dust sprinkled onto Jason or Karen or Ron or anybody else, right? Now you're a better person because you've got Jesus. You're not. And that's not what the gospel was designed to do. Life in Christ comes through the death of the flesh. Christ reigns not because he lived, but because he died. Through that death, we were purchased. We were given a model. We were given this extraordinary grace, this extraordinary blessing. We trust Christ's word. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. The things that he is going to put in your life can take you to him, or they can take you away. They can transform you to this glory that Christ has for you, or they can conform you evermore to the world. Where he is driving the disciples and where his prayer for them in John 17 is going to go is that direction towards transformation and conformity to Jesus Christ. Our flesh wants no part of that. I wish that I got up every morning wanting to be more like Jesus Christ. I wish. But I love me. Right? I love me. And you love you too. You love you more than anybody else loves you. Take my word for it. And that wages war within us, doesn't it? And then our sin stops being sin. It's me. God made me this way. The things that we take comfort in, that we want to find our peace in, that aren't Jesus. The areas of the world that we carve out for ourselves. And we say, well, Jesus gave me that. Jesus gave me my family. This is where I find my peace. Jesus gave me my house. Jesus gave me my job. It's all Jesus. No. In this world, you're going to see tribulation. In this world, even the things that we say are from Jesus are there for what? For our transformation. Christ has overcome the world. He has overcome every square inch of it. Everything. Everything. And every single thing within it has been brought under his lordship, his command, to be used in our lives in our hearts and our minds to further transform and move us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that I pray that we would believe and that we would profess, and that most importantly of all, we would live. That we would live it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your patience and your mercy and your long suffering. If it wasn't for you and your keeping of us, Father, we would fall away. But you love us. You love us. And you love us enough that you won't let us stay who and what we are, who and what we were. You love us enough to complete the work that you've begun in each and every one of us. And Father, as difficult as it is sometimes, I pray that we would be found submissive to your hand, to your good will and your good pleasure, and that the things of the flesh, the things that separate us from us, the things that separate us from you, the things that separate us from one another, would slowly be killed off, would slowly be whittled away. Father, that we would be found at the end pure. Father, that your good hand would see us through. Father, we are thankful for our Savior. And we are thankful for the grace into which we have been called. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To that, number 437. Now unto him who